Let us now open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and read the holy law of God. Exodus 20. One small portion of this morning's message is the privilege in reality of how the Israelite people had the law, but also applied to us, God's spiritual Israel, that we have the law. It is a privilege that we may read it and that we trust the God who gave it to us and the Christ who fulfilled it. Let us read beginning with verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's holy law and holy word. Our scripture reading now comes from Romans chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We have considered the first three verses. We hope to consider now verse 4 and 5 in this morning's message. We'll be reading all five verses. Romans 9, beginning with verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. May God bless His holy and infallible word. Let us again open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And as I mentioned, we hope to still consider just a small little portion. We move now to verses 4 and 5. Since I will be giving a few words in terms of the introduction of this whole new section in Romans, and these two verses are packed with words that are sermons in each one of them, I thought it would be best to resort to two verses, connecting them with what we saw last Lord's Day. We saw verses 1 through 3, Paul comes forward and he announces with no uncertain terms the great love that he has for this group of people. This group of people that he calls my kinsmen according to the flesh. And we saw how he's sincere and he demonstrates his sorrow, and even to the point of the element of sacrifice, where he says that if there were a way that they would be saved through his being anathema, that's the word he uses, it's translated accursed, he would do that. Now, of course, Paul is speaking in hyperbole. He's the very one who expressed a few verses earlier that is absolutely impossible to be separated from Christ once you're in Christ. And yet that's the very thing he's doing. He's showing this is impossible to be done, but my heart goes out so greatly for my people that if that were to happen for them to be saved, I would be willing. He's finding the most extreme way that he can show his love for this people is really placing before them again, and in a very personal way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of course, when we read this, we're pointed to Christ immediately. Who could be more united to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit than the second person of the Trinity, God the Son? He's the one that when he was here on earth, God in speaking to him said, "This is my beloved Son." And yet Christ in living in this world was going toward a place where that eternal communion between him and the Father was to have a severing while he was at the cross. There was a separation in the sense that on the cross, by bearing our sins, he bore the wrath of God. And he sensed the separation. We cannot say that there was truly a separation in the Trinity. That is impossible. But Christ, in his human nature, truly sensed every little bit of those words, my God, why dost thou forsake me? He wasn't just reciting scripture. He was speaking from his heart, and that was fulfillment of scripture. And so Paul is using one more opportunity to announce to the Israelites, I want to be like Christ. And truly, that is the pivotal reality of evangelization. You want to win people for Christ? Well, then may they see Christ in your own life. There are people that you meet, you won't have time for them to see Christ in many details. So don't think that that means don't evangelize for 2 seconds or 2 minutes if you only have that time. We must do that. But a lot of people think that's all we do, but we live also whichever way we want. And no, God's Word is announcing a true Christian must live before this world with a heart that is like Christ's. And this is the heart of Paul. It's the heart that is like Christ. And of course, it finds all its completion in Christ. Paul said this, but he's also the one who said just a few verses earlier that he is a wretched man, that he's an undone man. So he's not the extreme example. He knows he isn't. And none of us are. A lot of us think, well, what's the use of trying to be like Christ? I'll fail anyway. And they'll see me and not Christ. But that's never your excuse. If you profess Christ, if you say you want to worship Christ, others must see Christ in your life. And that's the proof of the sorrow. And now the reason why verse 4 and 5 are important for us to dedicate a whole sermon for is because he's now giving the reason for all that sorrow. We might have left here last Lord's Day thinking, how could he have loved such a people? Remember, we stopped to think of who these people were. These Israelites, and especially the leaders of these Israelites, absolutely hated Paul. And that's what put the whole in reality in a greater category of Paul being like Christ. Paul received stripe after stripe and stone after stone from this people. He had to run away from cities because of this people. Gentiles were hating him because Jewish people would come and instigate the Gentiles to pursue Paul. Yet this is the people he loves. So we should have the question, why? Why does he love this people so much? And we know there are those general questions because he's being like Christ. Christ loves us despite every single sin. I'm speaking here in real specific terms of a true believer. We still sin. But Christ doesn't stop loving us. And even when we think of when he saved us, we've seen Paul announced it 3 times. We were in our sins when he saved us. We were ungodly when he died for us. If you're a true believer today, when was it that Christ died for you? When you were an enemy, Christ died for his own. And this is exactly what we see here in Paul. His heart is going out to enemies who hate him. And so we have the question, why? Why do you love this people? And then verses 4 and 5 give one very compressed reason, full of details. Let's read verse 4 and 5 again. So he speaks of who are this kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You see how this is a unit. It's clearly a unit. Paul announces this great sorrow and sacrificial love. And now he says, why? Who are these people that you love? Well, they're Israelites. And then he starts describing 6 privileges. And he concludes with the greatest of all. Theirs is the Father, of whom came Christ. And then he ends with doxology. Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Well, let's consider first this people. And you notice our 3 points are describing this whole process. The first little phrase, who are Israelites, is really a title over all this list that Paul gives. So this is point one, a people. We'll see why he says Israelites. But then as he gives the list of privileges, that will be our second point, a privileged people. This isn't only a people. The Moabites were a people. The Egyptians were a people. The Canaanites were a people. But what's special about this people is that they are privileged. They are a privileged people. And then our third point is verse 5, a people from whom Christ came. So let us see something about this people that Paul loved. And now all along the way, what is very important for you to see, because you could be reading this very theme and thinking, well, this people that Paul loved aren't so close to me. Those very people aren't even alive today. If this means the Israelites, I know very few Jewish people. You might think that this won't apply to you so much. But before you do that, realize that all of this is in the context of a covenant people. And we'll see this with the title Israelites, how it really applies to every single one who is in the community of believers, who is in the covenant community. You were raised in a Christian home. You come to church. You are part, in the spiritual sense, of the Israel that Paul speaks of. He says Israelites. And notice, he could have used two other terms. He could have said Jews, and he could have said Hebrew. And different commentators that I've read agree that Paul used Israelites for a very specific purpose. If he had used the word Jews, that would completely divorce this passage to each one of us. Because the word Jew, if you analyze where it's used, typically it's even connected with the word Gentile, and it's to express that whole reality, Jews and Gentiles. Romans 1:16, right when Paul began the letter, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So you see that the word Jew is really speaking of that physical nation and group of people, and Greeks would be everyone else. In Romans 2:9, tribulation and anguish unto every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. In other places you see that too. There's no difference between Jew and Greeks, Paul says in Romans 10:12, when you are in the Lord. So the word Jew, if it were here, it would really exclude everyone unless you had Jewish ancestry. Then the word Hebrew, if he had chosen Hebrew, that would even exclude even some Jewish people. Because the word Hebrew, if you see also many places where it's used, it's usually connected not only to being in the Jewish group, but also who speaks the Hebrew language. You see, verse after verse, that is speaking of the Hebrew tongue. And in Acts 26:14, it says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue," Paul was describing when he was spoken to by the Lord Jesus. And he says it was the Hebrew tongue in Acts 21:40. "And when there was made a great silence," speaking of Paul, "that he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue." And when in John, when it's speaking about Calvary, that it was called the place of the skull, then John says, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. And so on. You see a lot of places where it uses Hebrew, speaking more of their language. And you know, even in that time when they realize they need to have men separated to help as deacons, why was that problem? Because there were certain widows from the Hellenists and certain widows from the Hebrew. Now, all these widows were Jewish, but there were some that were from the Greek-speaking tongue, because there were many Jewish people who were being raised in countries that weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. And the Hebrew-speaking widows were those who were more close to Jerusalem area in Israel. And so if it had said Hebrew, it would even exclude some Jewish people who weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. But the title that we see is Israel, who are Israelites. Now, of course, in a first dimension, it's applying to the Israel as a nation. But as we see this whole passage in its spiritual reality, we realize it applies to all of God's Israel. Because even when we see these privileges, we see they are part of the covenant community as a whole. And if you look at verse 6 that we'll read of Romans 9, it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." So there are some who have come from Jewish background, but because they reject Christ, they're not being considered anymore under the umbrella of Israel. And here's a Gentile who comes to Christ and believes in Christ, and he now has, in a spiritual sense, Abraham as his father, so he's under the umbrella of spiritual Israel. And this is exactly what Paul, in some chapters ahead, will do, especially chapter 11. And Galatians 6:16 also shows that, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." So the term Israel is very precious. Paul is not just speaking of a distant people. He's speaking of you if you are the Israel of God, if you are in the covenant community. Speaks of little children, of older people, of young people, in the umbrella of the church. So that's our first point. Now our second point is to see that this is a privileged people. Paul gives six different words that announces this great privilege. And we could put these into three groups. The first three, they have more of a personal reality to them. They're in a way that what you are. It would be, in essence, saying that they were a part of something. Not so much something they received, but something they were in. And in a sense, that's how you would relate to these. It's the fact that you're considered within that realm. When you look at the word covenants, it's not so much that we receive the covenant. The people, if we think of Israel, they were born in the covenant. If we think of the church, a little child doesn't choose to come in a Christian home, but they're born in a covenant family that will teach him the covenants of God. So the first three are these personal realities. And the last three, we could speak of them as received realities. You think of the law is one that brings that to your mind. You're not born, as it were, into the dimensions of the law in the sense that he's speaking. What he's speaking is that we receive the law, that the Jewish people received the law. And yes, we know there's a dimension that we're born under the law. But when we see all those three other words, it's all things that are received, in a sense. So let's see the first three. And the first one is adoption. Verse 4. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption." Now, one important word, too, is the word pertaineth. It's saying, okay, the adoption belongs to this group of people. And yet, a little child who's born in that covenant family is born into that reality of adoption. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they are in the covenant community of Israel? They were born and God was ultimately their father in a saving way? We know that completely well. If Paul is meaning by this word adoption that they were all children of God, would we have verses 1, 2, and 3 above? Would there be that sorrow in his heart? Would there be that willingness to be accursed for their sake? So you see, the word adoption here, we need to be very careful. This does not mean the adoption in the sense that Paul spoke of just a couple chapters behind. Well, one chapter behind. Remember in chapter 8, in speaking of the work of the Spirit, verse 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God." And we know here he's developing the doctrine of adoption. And there, in chapter 8, verse 15, it is the salvific adoption. Because look at verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And the proof we know this is salvation adoption is in 17. "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." This is salvation without a doubt. where you do, as a true, born again Christian, see God as your Father. But now, as Paul is speaking of the Israelites, you know, this is why we call these privileges. He says that to them pertaineth the adoption. There's an essence, a way by which God related to all of Israel, every single one in that corporate community, as a father unto them. It was that collective and general relationship. And we see this in many places. Let me read a few verses to make this very clear. In Exodus 4, verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son." He's not saying Moses and Aaron and only the elect in Israel. No, he's saying Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Deuteronomy 14:1, "Ye are the children of the Lord your God." Isaiah 63:16, "Doubtless thou art our father," the prophet says. He says, we. He's speaking in behalf of the nation. And he calls God our Father. Jeremiah 31:9, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And on you find places that say this. Malachi 1:6, "A son honoreth his father," God says, "and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor?" So there's this collective sense in which God does call himself a father upon Israel. And see, what is Paul saying? He's saying, see, this is why I'm full of sorrow in my heart. God looks upon you as a people, and I was there, and He sees us as His children. He sends His Son to be our Savior, and you have rejected Him. You who are called in a way children of God are rejecting the Savior He gave you. You see, the reality of their privilege and how they had closed their eyes to Christ is the one thing that makes it hurt even more in the bosom of Paul. And so let's bring this home. Every single child that is born into the Christian home, what is it that we do when we come and we baptize them? Aren't we declaring with that and pronouncing with that, this little child does not belong to me? Lord, it belongs to Thee. He or she belongs to You. Lord, give us the grace to raise this child as Thy child. And yes, we always pray that there would be that true faith in the heart whereby that child could read those verses in chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, and see God as their Father in a saving, personal way. And yet, that very child will be in my home and will say the Lord's Prayer. And we'll have to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." My little child will be two and maybe start saying, "Our Father." Isn't that our reality? We do train our children and our older children to realize in this general sense, to you pertains the adoption. Now, if you see your child straying away, this is what's so encouraging about this passage. We find in Paul such a sympathy. Do you sorrow that your child that has so many privileges is not embracing this God who sees himself as a father, but this child is not embracing him by faith so that he would have him as a saving father? So you see, there's always in all of this the reality that's collective, but always pressing our hearts to realize our need to close with Christ, that these would be realities that are within, that are salvific. And yet they are privileges that cannot be spurned. They make you all the more responsible. And now let's go to the next term. That's the term glory. Glory. And here, most likely what it refers to, it pertaineth the glory. And in what sense? Glory as a nation? God is never exalting people. He's always exalting Himself. And again, here many commentaries agree that this glory that pertaineth to them is nothing but the glory of God that is manifested in them as a people. You look at history and you see a lot of people who try to manifest their glory. A lot of kings, they're always talking about their wars and the kingdoms they have fought and the empires they have built, only to be destroyed by the next empire, and then they glory in what they have done. But you look at the Bible, which is the history book of the Israelite people, and what is their glory? What is the empire that they have built? Yes, Israel has strong fortifications for some time. There's strong, great deliverances. But you want to hear of glory? There's no other nation in the whole entire history of the world, from east to west and north to south, that can boast of the same glory that God did show to the Israelite people. And it was all not in the people, but His being among the people. Let's begin looking at some passages here with Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and following. This is the very end of Exodus, and it's speaking of the tabernacle fully established. In verse 33 of Exodus 40, it says, "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." And now verse 34 says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Can you consider, if you were living in those days, and you've seen that all the instruction to carry on the place of worship to God is crowned with this manifestation of God's presence. And then it's not just for a while. It's there day by day. During the daytime is a cloud that even brought forth something, some shade to the people, and some matter of comfort, and some great matter of comfort to know that God would direct them. And at night, some light and still God's presence and being with them. And they knew, we won't be left here alone. As soon as God goes, we know we go. That was God's glory to this people. I have never read of any other people in the world that could boast of such manifestations of glory. Only this people. In Leviticus 16:2 says, "I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Remember that inside the Holy of Holies, on top of the mercy seat, between the two cherubs, God's glory was manifested. It was God saying, "I will be there." And archaeologists have found a lot of things written. They have found great and glorious palaces in Babylon and Egypt. The pyramids, by this time, many of them would have already been built. But you never hear the glory of God abiding in any of those places. But you go to this little tabernacle that really, by the manifestation of other palaces in the world at this time, it was but a tent. But the glory of God was there. And oftentimes it would manifest itself in greater ways still. And I want to read now only a portion in 2 Chronicles 7. This is, in essence, the same thing happening after the temple was built. 2 Corinthians, it's Chronicles 7, verse 1. "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." It's just so majestic to think that God's glory is so magnificent and so grandiose that man can't go on in their normal business. because God is there present in His glory. And this is what Paul is saying. God didn't manifest His glory to any other people in the world but you. And you are spurning the one who actually is His glory manifested to us, the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul was telling the Israelites. And now how would that apply to us? Is there any place in the world outside of the Christian church that proclaims the Word of God, that announces the worthiness of God that He would be worshipped? Is there glory anywhere else? There isn't. You see, the covenant community can also speak humbly and yet full of gratitude that to you pertains the glory. God manifests His glory in His church. And yes, He doesn't manifest it in the same way through a smoke and through visual ways, but yes, in a sense, through visual ways, because He manifests it in the heart of each one, where Christ can be seen, the one who is the glory of God. So that as we live as true believers, people will see something of this glory. And there's nowhere else to find it but in the church. And then the third word is the word covenants. And again, in what way was that related to Israel? Well, to them was the covenants. It was, remember, in a very specific way to Abraham that God came and very detailed ways gave the promises that He would be a blessing to all the nations, that God would bless him, that the Messiah would come from his seed. And then God repeated it to Isaac, and God repeated it to Jacob. And it was all these covenants could be spoken of as pertaining to the Israelites. And we can think of all of them, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and really all of them, in one way, we do understand it to be all one covenant. It's all the covenant of grace, beginning really with Adam, when God announced to Adam that there would be a Savior. Really, grace was announced. We do speak of them as covenants, and in the original here, it is plural. But really, they all are one. We call them all the covenant of grace. And then if we do put all of these in one, it's still plural, because God made the covenant of works with Adam before the fall. So there would be still there a plurality. And God didn't come to the Moabites. God didn't come to the Ammonites. God didn't come to all those who lived in Mesopotamia and spoke in such detailed terms. But He did come to the Israelites. And so that was a great privilege. And now we need to bring it straight home again. Those covenants that belonged to the covenant community were ushered into the spiritual Israel of God, so that we can literally say, you can say, these covenants are the covenants between God and me. God has brought me into the covenant. He has miraculously done that. And you teach these truths to your children. They are children of the covenant, so that they're theirs. 1 Corinthians 7:14 announces that even those who were by birth in the covenant community but rejected Christ, they're not part anymore. They broke covenant. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband... I'm sorry, this isn't what I was going to read. No, yeah, it's not this passage yet. Yeah, this is a verse that shows how being part of the covenant community truly does separate you from all the rest. And that only happens if you're in the Church of Christ, even if you're not a true believer. And this is 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. See, Paul is not saying that the unbelieving husband is saved. He's saying he's not saved. Yet if he is married to someone who is of the covenant community, there's an element where the covenant umbrella comes over him as well, and over a woman if she's the unsaved one, and over the children, because it speaks of them as holy. It's not saying that they're saved. It's saying they're separate from the world. And they are. It's just a simple fact. You think of a family who never comes to church, who never reads the Bible. They know nothing about the fact that God promised a Savior through the line of Abraham. They don't know all the details of all these prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. And they're not being blessed by these truths. But if you're coming to church, if you're being raised by Christian parents, if you're married to a Christian spouse, you will bask in these privileges. Now see, again, we need to apply this to the very one who is not saved. You have all these privileges. And if you're not saved, you're really spurning. You're taking for granted. And where ought the believer to be? He has to imitate Paul and have that heart full of sorrow that you have so many privileges and yet you're not embracing Christ and yet trusting. The privileges are there. God works through these privileges. And pray that God would use the very listing of these privileges to see if God would open the heart of the ones who would read this, who would hear this. And these are then the three first realities. And then we go to the last three. We call them reception realities. They're all things that are received. And at the same time, you're within it, but not so much of a, like when we think of adoption or covenant, being part of the covenant. The first one is law, the giving of the law. The word here could be also the legislation. See, to them, they receive the law of God, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all those details of the law. And think of what privilege that is. The same thing we can apply, that you would look around and not a single nation would have a code of law that was so detailed, so precise. And the nations that had similar laws, because of course in many nations it was a crime to kill or a crime to steal. There were varying degrees of how to punish them, depending on how organized they were as a people. But really what you would have to admit is that they all developed their code of morals from God's people. Even if you go back before the law was given, remember it was to Noah that God said very clearly that if someone took life, his blood would be shed. And that became a law that was carried on to every group of people, so that today everyone has a sense that murder is wrong. But the Jewish people were the only who had a very precise code. And they were blessed by it. And I'll speak of their blessing when we think of your own blessing. Again, the Church of Christ has the Ten Commandments. We have the law of God. Do you realize your privilege? That young people and each one of us, a lot of times if you're going on in your life, you might think, oh, why this restriction? Why that restriction? But you have to realize God's law is God saying to you, I love you and I want to protect you. The little children, you see that in the very commandment to you and to all of us, where it says to obey your parents. And it even comes with the promise so that you would live long. It's a natural correlation. You obey, you will be protected. Think of a young man who disregards the word, and because of vices and all kinds of friends that aren't good, he begins to steal. And then he goes to prison. and he continues in his sin, and he goes out of prison and steals again, and crime is committed. Maybe not even he's the one who killed, but he's in a gang and someone dies. That young man goes to prison now for the rest of his life. And God's law was there saying, obey and I'll protect you. You'll be kept from danger. You'll live long. So that when we read these laws, thou shalt not commit adultery, it is God saying, I want to protect you. Love your spouse. May your eye be only to her, to him, your mind, your life. And we know that that protects us, don't we? We look around and we see a world that is just being smashed to smithereens because they are stepping upon God's law and disregarding it. We have to see that we have the law, and we have to see that it's God's love to us. It's a privilege that we have the law. And some might be in their ways of running from the Lord, even saying, well, you know, I wish I didn't have the law, then I wouldn't feel such a responsibility to obey it. But see, that's a lie that sin brings in the heart. Because every single man and woman will have to face God in judgment, whether they had the law or not. It's true, the law makes you more responsible. But the law is God saying, I love you. Realize you need a Savior. And obey these truths so that you live a better life. And remember what Paul said in Romans 2:12 about those who live without the law. What will happen to them? It says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. See, if you think of some tribe that has not yet received missionaries, they don't have the law, but they will perish without the law. There still is dying. There still is meeting with God. So you need to see that having the law is God's love. It is His grace to you. So Paul says that to them, the Israelites, pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, which regards the worship and regards also the whole sacrificial system, and the promises. All the hundreds and hundreds of promises in Scripture. All pointing to Christ. And when we think of the New Testament, which we had, that these people that Paul was speaking of specifically didn't have, there are hundreds more promises. But then in verse 5, we read one more great privilege, which is our third point. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. It was to the fathers that God brought forth all these promises. It was through them, or from them. And what was the great and grandest privilege of all? That Christ came concerning the flesh. So Paul speaks of all these privileges only to go to Christ. And now, in closing, I want us to consider specifically this. This is the very passage that makes it really clear that all of these privileges does not mean they're saved. We know they cannot be saved because they have the adoption, the promises, the covenant, etc. Because Paul spoke of that great sorrow. But now also in closing, because of how Christ speaks of Christ, how Paul speaks of Christ, he says, whose are the Father, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. All those privileges, he used that word pertaineth. Remember I said in verse 4, the very important word, pertaineth. The Jewish person, and when we apply it to us, the Israelite spiritual Israel, the covenant community, can always say, yes, to me pertains the adoption. In a general way, God is my Father. To me pertains the glory. I see glory as the Word of God is proclaimed and set forth. I see people who are living dead in their sins but now are living such righteous life. Where does that come from? You see, you can be an unbeliever and realizing I must conclude that there is glory in that midst. Someone who was a murderer and now who is a missionary. Where does this glory come from? See, in the covenant community, everyone can say, to me pertains the glory. I see it right before me. To me pertains the covenants. All the covenants are declared and announced. To me pertains the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. But in verse 5, Paul switches. And he doesn't say that to them pertains Christ. Pertains is the word belong. If you are outside of Christ in that saving relationship, you cannot say that Christ belongs to you. You can say that the promises belong, that the law belongs. You can say all what's in verse 4, because that is where the word pertaineth is to each one of those. But then when it speaks of Christ, it says, whose are the fathers and of whom? As concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came from them, but Christ does not belong to them. Not unless they're truly saved. Apostle Paul could say, Christ belongs to me. But an Israelite who is not a true Christian could not say, Christ belongs to me. And that is really the dividing line. If you're in a covenant community, those who are saved belong to Christ and Christ belongs to them. And you cannot be satisfied with anything less than that. Because that is what is true salvation. That is where there will be glory, not only where you see it, but glory in your own life. Because then Christ will be manifest in you. You won't just receive these promises and knowing them and memorizing them, but they will be personal and within. And I want to finish with just one passage where Jesus Christ announces this true reality that as a true believer, Christ belongs to you as you belong to Him. In John chapter 17, in that prayer of Christ, John 17, verse 23 through 26. Notice the very first couple words and the very last, literally three words. In verse 23, Jesus says, I in them. Jesus speaking of Himself being inside His own. And thou in me, that they, His saved ones, may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, and they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You see how we belong to Christ, because Christ says, I will that Thou also whom Thou hast given me. So a true Christian is given to Christ. So he belongs to Christ. But then verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them that Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He says in verse 23, I in them, and he ends with, I in them. Christ indwelling the believer. We know it's through the Holy Spirit. And it's in this way that a true believer can say, Christ belongs to me. He indwells me. That's a true Christian. And yet the questions are these. Are the people that Paul loved the people that you love? It's true that you might know Jewish people, and of course it relates, it applies very literally to those of the nation of Israel. And we should have in our hearts this sorrow, this yearning, because they have all those privileges. but they're spurning their Messiah. But bringing it closer to home, everyone within the covenant community have these privileges. And do you have this heart of love for these people? Does it prick your hearts with greater sorrow that so many around you that have such great privileges are yet not embracing Christ by faith? And yet here's a great encouragement. If your heart is full of sorrow, if you do feel like Paul is feeling, such a yearning that the Lord would save these that are so privileged, well, that is exactly where you should be. That is biblical. And it's biblical too that you would be as Paul to say, do you see the privilege you have? And make a list of the privileges as Paul is making. If Paul makes it, it's because he was inspired of the Spirit. It's because being made aware of the privileges that you have is used of God to help you stop spurning and start embracing, start trusting. And so the great encouragement is, you are so privileged. If you are one of these people that ought to be loved by God's people, because in this general way, yes, you can be called God's people. You are under the covenants. You received the promises. You received the law. But you must embrace Christ that you could say He belongs to you and you to Him. And that is only by faith. It is not by birth. It cannot be forced. You must trust, and trust is a gift of God. So you need His help. You need His power. But you must beseech. So let us love. Let us ever be encouraged that our duty is to sorrow and to show our sorrow for these dear beloved. And now if you are one of these who must be saved, do you stop to consider, Paul, why would you have so much sorrow for my heart? You see, it's God's Word saying, would you sorrow for your own condition? Would you look around and see those who are sorrowing because you're not saved? And yet, you should have that sorrow because it is your soul that must be saved. So may God use all these truths to help you realize the great encouragement as you see that Christ is a Savior of sinners. And that we as Christians must sorrow, must yearn. But you as one in a covenant community must trust, must believe, must beg God in His power to save you. Let us pray.